Good morning, church. Thanks, James. Appreciate that. I want to welcome everybody again to the London Church of Christ. I am Ian Moley, along with my lovely, beautiful, gorgeous wife, Fumi. We lead the teen ministry for the church here. Get up, teens. Love that sound. Corey is not here. I'm not sure where he is. Probably skipping church again. Is that right? No? Where is he? He's preaching in the East, and so I'm filling in for today, and I got the pleasure of preaching through the book of John. Go ahead and turn over to John chapter 1. I hope everybody's Christmases were bright. We celebrated the first Moley family Christmas between me and Fumi. Fumi made it awesome. She cooked the most spectacular lamb I've ever had in my entire life. I am still full today from the leftovers. It was wonderful. As I was carving the lamb, it didn't even put up a fight with my knife. It was so just soft and juicy. Oh my goodness. Best Christmas ever. Thank you, babe. It was awesome. Great cook. So John 1, if you're visiting with us, we've started studying out the book of John as a church, and it's been really exciting. We've been doing this for 3 weeks, but we're still in chapter 1. That's how deep this gospel is. And so we're going to finish chapter 1 here. It started off with John the Baptist gathering crowds to tell everybody that the Messiah is coming. And his message was really simple. His message was simply that, hey, for hundreds of years, God has been predicting a new kingdom about to come. And with that, we're going to have a new king, a new set of laws, and so we need to get ready for it. And in old times, before a king would enter the room, he'd always have a forerunner. And so if there was ever a great banquet or some kind of ball or official meeting where the king needed to make an entrance, a guy would always go out ahead of him with a trumpet. And he would introduce the king and really hype up the crowds about it. He'd gather everybody's attention and say, hear ye, hear ye. And he'd have all of these really cool titles to give the king. I present to you the defender of the realm, the protector of the light, the bearer of the banner, and all of these titles for this king. And it's getting everybody's excitement up so that finally when the king enters the room, all of the eyes are on him, and he just is greeted with this standing ovation and applause. And he gets the attention that he deserves for a king. And it's all because the forerunner came ahead of him to get everybody's attention. Does that make sense? Well, John the Baptist is fulfilling that role. He is the forerunner for the king. And he's getting everybody ready for Jesus to come. So that when he walks into the room, everybody's attention is on Jesus. And here at the end of chapter 1, we're going to meet the king for the first time. So the title of my lesson is Meet the Messiah. Meet the Messiah. And we're going to start here in verse 29. When we read, we're going to answer the question, what can we learn about Jesus from our first meeting? What can we learn about Jesus from our first meeting? Before we read the passage, though, let's say a prayer. Father God, it is great to be here and look at your word. We love coming together, Dad. We love singing your praises and being reminded of how great you are. We love the fellowship. We love seeing each other. We are separated all week, especially during the holidays as we gather with our families and stuff. That's all great, Lord, but it's great to come together as a church and have this fellowship and share these bonds, Father. It's great to look into your word and receive direction and encouragement and challenge, Lord. We want to be guided by you, and we know that the way to do that is by listening to your spirit and by reading your words. And we pray, Father, that each one of us leaves here inspired by your words and receiving the direction that we need, Lord, whether it's encouragement that we need or a challenge or whatever it is that we need. We pray that you speak to each one of us directly, Lord. Take me out of the picture and just speak to everybody here. We love you and we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Cool. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said that a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself didn't know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." And then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I wouldn't have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me that the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." Well, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Well, come," he replied, "and you'll see." And so they went and they saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. And Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, and so finding Philip, he said, "Come and follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom all the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Well, come and see," said Philip. And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here's a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, but you shall see greater things than that. I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Amen. Let's stop there. Cool passage. It's not bad for a first impression of Jesus. So let's break this down and see what we can get out of it. We read here that John is a rabbi, like very common back then. If you're a rabbi, you're going to have disciples. And these disciples are from a town called Bethsaida. If you have a map at the back of your Bible, it's kind of cool. You can see where all of these towns are. They're baptizing in a town called Bethany, which is, if you look at your map, you've got the Lake of Galilee, and then the Dead Sea, and then the Jordan River is connecting the two. And Bethany is kind of somewhere in between. And Bethsaida is in Galilee, which is about 30 miles away. So these guys from Bethsaida have traveled 30 miles to come and listen to John preach. That sounds pretty committed. I don't know how long that they've been there or how long they've been following John, but it sounds like these guys are eager to hear the word of God preached. And they are pretty involved in John's ministry. And so in verse 29, John points to Jesus for in the presence of all of these disciples and says that this is the Lamb of God. If you've been a Christian for a while, then you know what Lamb of God means. But if you haven't, then you need to know that Lamb of God comes from this Jewish idea that if you sin and offend God, then you can't come into his presence anymore because you've offended him. And the punishment for that is death. If you sin, then something needs to die. Either you or something or someone can take your place. And the Lamb comes into the scene in the Old Testament with Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham brings his son Isaac up the mountain, remember? And he was going to kill him. And he's about to kill his son Isaac when the angel intervenes and says, no, don't kill your son. I was testing you and you passed. Well done. And so the angel presents or gives Abraham this lamb instead. And so Abraham kills the lamb and Isaac gets set free, because the lamb was a sacrifice. It took the place of Isaac. Does that make sense? So here, that idea has carried out, was carried through the whole Old Testament. And in the law in Deuteronomy, there were details given to what the lamb can be and what kind of sacrifices you can make before God. All the way, hundreds of years later, John can point to Jesus and say that this guy is the Lamb of God. He's going to die so that you don't have to. And all of the Jews instantly understood what this meant. And so in verse 37, this Lamb of God idea intrigues them, and they decide to start following Jesus. And they investigate who he is. And they go to Jesus and they say, "Hey, where are you staying?" And they spend the day with him, and afterwards they are convinced that Jesus is indeed this prophesied Lamb of God. They were persuaded that he is the Messiah. And so today, we get an idea of who Jesus is based on this first impression. And I've got three things that stood out to me. Three things that we can learn about Jesus from this. The first one is that Jesus was warm and welcoming. Jesus was warm and welcoming. Like I said before, in the Old Testament, there are many predictions that God is going to come and live among you. And he's going to usher in this new kingdom, and he's going to be king, and he's going to change the world forever. And finally, after hundreds of years of waiting, he finally comes. And he's introduced by his forerunner, and God enters the room. And what is the first thing that God does? He invites some lowly fishermen over to his flat. Verse 39. Jesus says, "Come on over and you'll see." Even though Jesus was God in the flesh, he must have been approachable and kind and accepting of them for them to feel comfortable enough to stay with him all day. He was God, but he was still warm and welcoming. Jesus didn't seem to care what kind of people they were, whether rich or poor or educated or not educated. All of these guys were from a town called Bethsaida, like I said. Bethsaida is a Hebrew word that means house of fishing. All of these guys were probably fishermen. Fishermen are not known to be the most cleanest of professions. If they just came off the job, then they're probably a little stinky. They probably have a lot of grit underneath their fingernails. They're probably not used to being polite and eloquent and easy to talk to. They're rough, rowdy men, fishermen. Not exactly the most attractive bunch on the outside. But Jesus didn't really care what they looked like on the outside. He was more concerned with the heart. Turn over to 1 Samuel 16. Come on in. A good passage to know well. First Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, they're talking about picking a king to lead Israel. And he says to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Jesus was warm and welcoming because he was able to look past what was on the outside. And he was able to just focus on what was really important. What kind of guys these really were. How was their heart? The Bible says that we need to imitate this. That we need to be warm and welcoming. That we need to be able to connect with strangers and be hospitable to whoever it is. Hebrews 13. Go ahead and turn there. Hebrews 13. In verse 1 it says, "To keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." Wow. 1 Peter 4. First Peter 4. In verse 8, it says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." Whatever you have, whether it's talents or possessions or money or time, use it to serve God and to serve other people. When I first came into the church, this was 10 years ago, I was a 18-year-old first-year engineering student at university. And I grew up going to a church, but my idea of church was a really boring building. We had the pews and the hymnals, and nobody really sang. You just kind of watched the choir sing, and everybody had a robe. And at the end of every service, you'd say, you'd shake the minister's hand, and he'd say, "Be warm and well-fed," or whatever. "See you next week." I don't think I had a single one of their phone numbers, or spent any time with them outside of Sunday. But that's just my idea of Christianity. So when I came to university, I got invited out to a Bible discussion and then a church service. And my first thought was, okay, cool, you know, they usually have food and maybe I'll meet a girl. And so I came to the church service with my friend, the guy who invited me was Phil. Once I got there, I am immediately in conversations with people that I don't know. Just asking me about me. You know, "What are you studying? Oh, good to meet you." I got invited to lunch with two other guys. I got two, you know, as soon as I sat down, somebody sat down next to me and shared their Bible with me and their songbook. And I didn't really know my way around the Bible. And so they were really helpful flipping around. And they didn't know me, but they were still willing to share their time and their efforts and their Bible with me. And at the end of the service, a guy asked me to study the Bible. And I was like, "Yeah, that sounds great." And then 5 minutes later, another guy asked me to study the Bible. And I was like, "Yeah, that sounds great." I got invited, not that first time, maybe a week later, I got invited over to the minister's house for dinner. And I just, that really had a huge impact on me. That these guys are so open with their lives, they've got nothing to hide. They're willing to share it with me. And they're not individualistic or looking after themselves. They just want me, I mean, they wanted me to hear the gospel, but they wanted to set a good example. And when I studied the Bible and I saw that Jesus wants us to love each other and be warm and welcoming, I had no problem understanding what the Bible meant, because they had set such a good example for me to follow. I read this really sad article this week saying that hospitality in the West is on the decline. And he says, you know, when was the last time that you were invited over to your neighbor's house because you moved into the area or were welcomed in any kind of way? Flemmy and I moved into this place in Ballam back in March. And the first thing we did, we wanted to meet our neighbors. And so we put little invitations into everybody's door just saying, "Hey, we want to meet you. Come on over." It was really successful. We had about six households stop by, and we got a lot of alcohol from that. That was kind of interesting. Everybody had a bottle of wine to give us. But their comments were all really surprised. Like, "Yeah, this is interesting. Nobody's ever done this." Or, "I've been living here for 4 years, and I've never met anybody." It's really sad. I'm reading a book right now on the history of finance, and the last chapter I read was on housing and how people choose housing. And he said something that relates to this. He said that when people own their own property, they tend to be more individualistic and materialistic than if you don't have much, or if you're just renting, or if you live with your parents, or whatever. They did a study, and if you own your own property, then you're 30% more likely to say that material possessions are important to you in the way that you spend your money. Which makes sense. If you own a lot, then you kind of want more. And if you own your own place, then this is your kingdom. And now this is your mission in life, to build up your kingdom. And you don't really have time for other people because you're building up your castle. And you want it to be perfect so that when they come over, they're like, "Wow, nice TV," or whatever. May that never describe us. 1 Peter 4, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. God gives us these blessings so that we can use it to serve other people and to glorify Him. Not to create our own little individualistic kingdoms. If you have something, then use it for God. How is your hospitality? When was the last time you invited a stranger over for dinner? Would somebody describe you as warm and welcoming? These are good questions to ask. If we want to imitate Jesus, then we need to be warm and welcoming. Fumi and I decided that for 2013, we want to invite somebody over for dinner twice a month. And in the small print, it says, as long as we can afford it. But that's how we need to work on it too. This is something that we want to grow in. And I want to encourage everybody to make decisions today to use what you have to serve others. Amen? Jesus was warm and welcoming. Second point. Jesus was convincing. Jesus was convincing. I'm not the most creative person in coming up with names for points. I wish I could make them rhyme or spell something, James. Jesus was convincing. It's to the point, you know. But if you can think of something better, then let me know. Back in John 1. Jesus was convincing. 39. Jesus says, come on over, you'll see. And so they went and they stayed. And they saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what Jesus had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," which is Christ. And he brought Peter to Jesus. Wow! One day, and Andrew was already certain that this guy is who he says he was. What on earth did they talk about on that day? I would love to have been there and just spend a day with Jesus and hear what they would say. And we don't know what they said. It's probably about the Old Testament and about the kingdom that's about to come. Probably about the Romans that are, you know, the current situation and how Rome is now looking over Israel and stuff, and how, but we're going to have a new kingdom, and I don't know what they were talking about. And Andrew probably, he says that Jesus is the Messiah, but he probably didn't quite understand what that meant yet. He probably had an idea of this conquering military soldier that was going to fight back against the Romans and establish our own little kingdom. Who knows? But at the end of the day, Andrew was convinced that this guy is who he says he was. The next guy to get persuaded was Nathanael in verse 49. After this exchange between Jesus and Nathanael, Jesus says, "Here's a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false. How do you know me? I saw you while you're still under the fig tree." And then Nathanael declared, "Wow, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." One conversation. And Nathanael is convinced. The first time I read this, I thought this was kind of an odd exchange. Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree," and right away Nathanael declares, "You're the Son of God." I thought that was a little weird, and so I looked it up in a commentary, and it turns out that under the fig tree is a figure of speech that the rabbis back then had for a student of the Torah. If you are under the fig tree, that means that you're studying the Torah. You're a student. You're studying the first five books of Moses and all the rabbinic literature that comes with that. And so as soon as Jesus said, "I saw you when you were still under the fig tree," Nathanael automatically knew what he meant. He's saying, "I've seen you years ago while you were still studying the Torah for the first time." And Nathanael says, "Wow, how did you know that? He wasn't literally sitting under a fig tree 5 minutes ago. He was a student of the Torah. Does that make sense? I couldn't think of any modern day equivalents of phrases like that means something else. But kind of hard to explain. It's an inside joke between Jesus and Nathaniel, and Nathaniel got it. Jesus is more convincing than I am, apparently, but that's okay. When he said, "Here is a true Israelite," he's saying that this is one that has studied the Torah, right? This is a true Israelite in whom nothing is false. See, it's all connected, because he... Anyway, check out Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 28. We need Mike Fontenot over here to teach you Greek. He could explain it better than me. Matthew 7, 28. Jesus is convincing. Matthew 7, 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he just finished his Sermon on the Mount. And when he finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. When Jesus was done teaching, the crowds were amazed. The crowds had been listening to rabbis for hundreds of years. Teachers of the law and the scribes and the Pharisees. But something about Jesus was different. This guy was speaking with authority. He was speaking the very words of God. And they were amazed. The same amazement that Andrew and Philip and Peter had, and now these crowds have. Today for us, as followers of this man, we too have authority to speak the same words of God with each other. Okay? Because we have the Bible. Turn over to 1 Peter 4. Back to 1 Peter 4. Jesus was convincing, and we can also be convincing, because we can speak with the same authority. Back in 1 Peter 4, right after that passage we just read, verse 10 says, "Each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." And then in verse 11 it says, "If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God." If you are speaking, then you should speak as if you're communicating God's words. Have you ever conveyed a message and you said the words exactly right, but you didn't convey the emotion or the feeling that went attached to it? And so the message was kind of gone? And when we were learning how to preach and public speak, we learned that the words that you say are only like 30% of communication. And the rest of it is body language and facial expression. If Fumi and I are getting ready to go, and we're kind of late, but Fumi says, wait, how do I look? And I say, "Yeah, you look fine, let's go." "You look fine" that's an encouraging thing to say. But what did I communicate? I communicated that I don't really care what you look like and that we just need to go. So you can convey a message, you can say the words, but not actually communicate. Does that make sense? How you say things matters. And Peter is addressing that here. If you're speaking, you need to speak as if you're speaking the very words of God. I mean, when you're talking about sin to each other, and you're encouraging each other to flee from sin, how would God say this? How does God view sin? How does he feel when he's hurt by you offending him and doing your own thing? When you're trying to communicate to somebody to be in awe of God, how would God say this? This is God. Emotion comes out. God is a personal being. And we need to speak with conviction and authority, because in the world, There are so many garbage opinions that we are flooded with every day. Advertising and celebrity opinions and music videos and movies and even our family members and our teachers. Everybody has a different opinion about what you should do with your life and how you should spend your money and what you should spend your money on and how you should spend your time and this is who you should be. And it's all opinions. And the world is not the best guide for how we should live our lives. We need to encourage each other so that we can stay on the right path and flee from sin and stay in awe of God and stay close to each other. And for us to encourage each other, we need to do so in as convincing as we can, just like Jesus, by speaking with authority. Amen? Amen? Hopefully, when we encourage each other or have a Bible study with our non-Christian friend, then their response will be just like Andrew and Philip. Yes! We found the Messiah! Because we have the words of God. Amen? Last point. Three things that we're learning about Jesus from this first impression. Jesus is warm and welcoming. He's convincing. And the last point is that Jesus had some plans up his sleeve. Jesus had some plans up his sleeve. I don't know if they had sleeves back then. He might have just worn the vest thing. I don't know. But you know what I mean. He had some plans up his sleeve. Okay, three times in this account, Jesus hints at things to come. Gives a little hint. The first one is in verse 42 when he looks at Simon and he says, I know you're Simon, but I'm going to call you Cephas. Cephas is a Aramaic word for rock. The Greek word is Petrus. And we get the word petrify from it. You turn to stone. Or Peter is the name version of it. And so he calls Peter this rock. Which is a really ironic thing to say, because in the Gospels, Peter was anything but a rock. He was up and down. He kept changing his mind. He was rash and impatient. He was quick to rebuke Jesus. And sometimes it was a good thing. You know, he impulsively got out of the boat and started walking on water. And he impulsively looked at the waves and started sinking. Like a rock. I think his lowest moment was when he looked at Jesus and said, I will never leave you. Ever. And then one chapter later, he was gone. And when a woman asked him, hey, aren't you with Jesus? He cursed and said, I don't even know this man. He was back and forth. He was not a rock. But Jesus still accepted him as who he was, but had this vision for him. You know, I know what you can become. I know that you're weak now, but you will become a rock. And I'm going to build my church on you. He's hinting at things to come with Simon. The second hint is in verse 43 when he goes up to Philip and says, come follow me. And this is interesting because in the first account, Andrew and Peter initiate with Jesus. And they start questioning him and Jesus responds. But in this one, Jesus initiates and goes up to Philip and says, hey, come on and follow me. Which begs the question, why did Jesus do that? Why did he choose Philip? Is it something that he sees in Philip? Did he see some kind of character trait that he admires? Or maybe he just needs more men. Maybe he's just gathering men. He's about to go to Galilee, and maybe he needs more men for this mission. The reader doesn't know yet. All we know is that he's gathering people, and we don't know what the purpose is. He's hinting at things to come. And the final hint is in verse 50, when he tells Nathanael that you're going to see greater things than this. You're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And this is a vivid image of Genesis 28, when Jacob is sitting there and He sees heaven open up and the stairway and the angels ascending, and then God talks to him. Again, something that someone under the fig tree would understand because he's studied out the life of Jacob. See? All connected. Under the fig tree. I wasn't making that up, I promise. Anyway, he's hinting at things to come. You're going to see some great things. And the reader at this point can only wonder, what are these awesome things that Jesus is going to show us? And as a church, as we study out the book of John, we get to read about these great things that Jesus is going to do in their lives. Because Jesus has some plans up his sleeves for these guys, but also for us. 2,000 years later, Jesus has some plans for you. It was great seeing Tanique baptized last week. That was awesome. Where's Tanique? Somewhere. Hey, there she is. Come on, the teens. And when she was up on stage, she had a scripture read out, and it was a great scripture, and I want to read it again. Go to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. In verse 11, God is talking to the Israelites, and he says, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. You're going to call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." This was written thousands of years ago, but God is still the same. He always has good plans for his people. He had plans for the Israelites, he had plans for these disciples in John, and he's got great plans for us. To God, no one is useless. Imagine that you're walking down the street and you see a 50-pound note. Man, that's something to talk about at home. I found a 50-pound note today. Of course you're going to pick it up. And if you're pious, then you might look around for a bit just to see if anybody dropped it. But you're kind of hoping that nobody's around. If you're going to put it in your pocket, you're going to go and spend it. I mean, that's like 5 meals at Nando's. 50 pounds. But imagine if that 50-pound note was covered in a big, stinky pile of dog poo. What would you do then? You still pick it up. Of course. Don't pretend that you wouldn't pick that up. Nobody's above that. You will reach down into that pile of poo, and you will take the 50-pound note. Yes, you will. You're gonna clean it off, and then you're gonna use it because it's still useful. In the same way, without God, our lives are kind of like big piles of poo. Hey, some of us came from pretty humble origins. Not all of us were educated. Not all of us were upper class. Not all of us. A lot of us are like these fishermen. And a lot of us have self-esteem problems. We don't always see our worth. We don't always see how we can be used by God. We often feel like we're just a big pile of poo. But God looks past that. And he's going to pick us up, he's going to clean us off, and he's going to say, "I can use this." Doesn't matter what it's covered in. God can use anybody. Each one of you is part of God's great plan. If you're kind of new to the Bible, if you're just looking into it for the first time, then I want to encourage you to study it out with somebody here. Find out what that plan is for you in your life. How does God see your life? How does God want to use you? Because there is nothing more fulfilling than being used by God. Nothing. let's strive to be part of God's plan. And let's be encouraged by that. Our lives have purpose. Turn over to 1 Peter again, chapter 1. This isn't in my notes. I just thought of it. So it must be the Spirit. 1 Peter 1. Didn't sound like Flimmy's voice. Verse 18, you know that it was not... Sorry, 1 Peter 1, 18. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Empty way of life. Without God, our lives are empty. They might be happy. You might have a lot of stuff and a lot of things to make your life happy and filled with laughter. But without God, your life is purposeless. You die and then it's over. Empty. But God can use you and give you life to the full. Because Jesus has some great plans for you. We want to seek that plan with all of our hearts. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Just to wrap up, John 1. A lot of excitement is built up here as we meet the Messiah for the first time. And in this chapter, his character and his personality just bursts out as we see him interacting with the disciples. We see that Jesus was warm and welcoming. He may be God in the flesh, but he's still able to connect with common people, showing that he can understand us and he can be our Lord. He is warm and welcoming. We see that Jesus is super convincing. He persuaded John the Baptist. He persuaded Andrew, Peter, and Nathaniel that indeed he is the one that we've been waiting for. Jesus was convincing. Finally, we see that he had some great plans for these guys. Glimpses of what his ministry is going to be like in the next couple of chapters. Those plans included humble fishermen, and they include us today. As we go into the new year, 2013, making New Year's resolutions, let's try to make some decisions that we will imitate Jesus in this way. We are going to be warm and welcoming. We are going to speak with conviction and have that conviction and have that authority because we have the Bible, and we are going to strive to be part of God's plan. Thank you guys for listening. To God be the glory.